Good morning. My name is Ryan Dennis. I'm a pastoral assistant here at Faith. Hope you all had a Merry Christmas. I'm convinced these things aren't made for guys with long hair, but never seems to fit quite right, but that's all right. We're going to look this morning at a remarkable story, though, in Acts chapter 9. And hands down, this is one of the most important events in the history of the church, if not the entire world. And we're going to look at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, better known as the Apostle Paul. He was one of the most influential men to ever walk on this planet, and it all began right here when he met Jesus. And we'll see this just dramatic change that took place in this man, a change so great that he went from absolutely hating Jesus and wanting to put to death his followers to loving the Lord Jesus more than anything else on the planet and being willing to suffer whatever that Jesus might be made known to a dying world. Let's read that account now in Acts chapter 9, and we'll start in verse 1. Now Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he traveled and was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul said. "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting," he replied. But he got up, get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the sound, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they took him by the hand and led him into Damascus. He was unable to see for 3 days and did not eat or drink. There was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Here I am, Lord," he replied. "Get up and go to the street called Straight," the Lord said to him, "to the house of Judas, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, since he is praying there. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and placing his hands on him so that he may regain his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard from many people about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has authority here from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to Gentiles, kings, and Israelites. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Ananias went and entered the house. He placed his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road you were traveling, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." At once, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. A couple years ago, I was talking with a guy who was about my age, and he was in the process of converting to Judaism. And as we got talking, he kind of was going over this process. He had grown up Roman Catholic, left that behind long ago. Now he was older, and he saw value in having some kind of religion. So he went on the search, and he had his kind of list of criteria that he was making this decision based on, and he explained why he landed on Judaism. And here are some of the things that he mentioned. He said that he wanted an ancient religion, so not some kind of new fad or something new coming up that would fade away in a few years, which makes sense, probably a good idea. He wanted something that had a strong sense of community. So he found this Jewish community that lived in a certain neighborhood. They had their own school, their own synagogue that was all kind of in walking distance. So he actually sold his house and bought a house in this neighborhood so that he could move in and join this community. He wanted something with a strong moral framework, especially for his kids and raising them, something to help guide them with. And he was just drawn to all kind of the different rituals and practices and of the yearly events and calendars that Judaism had, many things that seemed beneficial for his life and for his family. And most of those things were all good overall, right? Nothing was bad in and of itself. But one thing struck me as I listened, and there was something totally missing from what he said. God, right? Where's God? There was no mention whatsoever of God in his reasoning for converting to Judaism. You know, all these okay desires, but no God. He approached choosing a religion much like you would choosing a new car or some new gadget. You know, what has the best features? What fits into what I want for my family, but no God. Christian conversion, on the other hand, which we saw in Saul, and we're going to look at in much more detail, is utterly unique and something different altogether. And don't get me wrong, there are many who sadly approach Christianity the same way. I don't mean to make it sound like this is just a problem for Judaism or some other religion. It's a mankind problem to approach religion in this manner. Plenty of people go to the church for the exact same reasons. You know, we want our kids to grow up and be good people. We want God's blessing, or we want this or that. And, you know, we feel better when we go, so let's just start going to church, and that's basically it, right? But that couldn't be farther from the biblical picture and doctrine of conversion. Conversion is a supernatural encounter with God where those who previously opposed or ignored the Lord Jesus are so transformed that they love, trust, and obey him. I'll say that again. Conversion is a supernatural encounter with God where those who previously opposed or ignored the Lord Jesus are so transformed that they now love, trust, and obey him. And that's the main idea that I want to show you from this passage this morning. So looking at this, so we have one of the chief opponents of Christianity in the early church. Verse 1 says he was breathing threats and murder. Breathing threats and murder. And for Saul, this was not a over-exaggeration. Saul had, back in chapter 8, if you remember, we looked at a couple weeks ago, Saul watched the stoning of Stephen, and that kind of got him amped up to go after more Christians. You know, it's hard to imagine, but he watched rocks hit a man's body over and over and over again until he stopped moving and stopped breathing, and he saw that sight and thought, good, we need more of that. We need to do more of that to Christians, and he got going. He went after the church with all of his strength, all of his passion. He's already been ravaging the church up to this point, dragging men and women off to prison. It's not an exaggeration. He later said in Acts 26:10, he said this, I not only locked up many of the saints in prison, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. So when Saul had a say, kill them. That's the answer. And so now today in our passage, he kind of takes these efforts to a new level, and he travels out of Jerusalem and goes to Damascus to try to stop Christianity there. Damascus was around 135 miles northeast of Jerusalem, about a six-day travel by foot. And we're not told who took the gospel there initially, but the ironic thing is that it spread as a result of Saul and men like him persecuting Christians in Jerusalem. That's what we've been looking at the past couple weeks as well. When they fled from Jerusalem, they took the gospel with them wherever they went, and that's how it spread to Damascus. Notice in verse 2 that the Christians here aren't called Christians yet, right? We won't see that until Acts 11 in Antioch, but that's what they were. They're Christians, as we would call them. They're referred to here as those that belong to the way. And if you remember, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. They were the people who were on the way of salvation, those who knew the true way of life in Christ Jesus. But regardless of what they were called, Saul hated them. Men, women, didn't matter. They must be stopped, and he would do whatever it took to find them, bind them, and bring them back to Jerusalem to be tried. Now, which of you would look at this man and think, there's a good potential convert, right? You know, perhaps if we just, you know, invite him to our service or make our service a little hipper, a little more attractive, we'll win him over. If we show him, you know, the value that we can offer to society, the good works we do, how we're taking care of the poor and we're doing all these things, maybe that'll change his mind. Maybe if we read the Bible with him like Philip did with the Ethiopian eunuch last week who was reading in Isaiah and he came and he shared the gospel from that. Maybe if we just open up the scriptures with him, Saul will just change his mind. No. This was one of the most unlikely converts you could imagine. And that's one of the points I want to make this morning, that conversion is for all people, even those who are the most unlikely people in the world you would imagine would come to Jesus. Even those who are the most undeserving people you can imagine. This was a hardcore opponent of the faith, one of the greatest that ever lived, especially in the first century opposing the church, and I don't think I need to labor that much more from what we've already looked at. You know, he puts many of the opponents today that we know, the Richard Dawkins or the Sam Harris in kind of our Western culture, he puts them to shame. He's much more like the terrorist or jihadist that's killing our brothers and sisters in parts of the world today. He was more extreme. But we must always remember and stress that no person on the planet is beyond the grace of God. And our Lord, when he was on the earth, stressed this point over and over and over again. He made clear that his mission, that he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, right? And that's good news this morning because you are a sinner and I am a sinner. And therefore, Jesus came to call you and me. That's good news. And Saul would later write the very same truth in 1 Timothy 1:15 when he said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst of them. That's how Saul, years later, would identify himself. But the mercy and the patience of God are so great that nothing you have done can exclude you. The only thing that can keep you away from him is your refusal to come to him, your refusal to repent. Isn't that encouraging? Hardness of heart, indifference, hostility, sins of any kind are no obstacles to the grace of God breaking into someone's life, breaking into your life. And you might have come here this morning because someone invited you or dragged you along. That's how I got here originally. Some friends dragged me along despite me not wanting to go, and then 17 years later, I'm the strange guy up front. That's kind of how things work sometimes, but you may have walked in here this morning with no expectation other than to sit through and maybe suffer through a boring church service, but God desires so much more for you than that. There's no one too far gone, too indifferent, or too opposed who cannot be changed in a moment, which we see in Saul. But the next point I want to make shows why that is, and that is this. Conversion is coming face to face with Jesus Christ. Conversion is coming face to face with Jesus Christ. It's ultimately an encounter with God himself, a real, genuine encounter with God. It's not merely learning new information about God, although that's crucial. You must know who Jesus is and what he has done for you if you are to be saved and if you are to be converted. You must know those things, but it's not simply mentally agreeing that certain things are true. It's not merely repeating the words of a prayer, although it can't happen without prayer. It's crying out to God, right? But it's not simply repeating empty words that someone gets you to pray along with. You know, too many people think they are good with God because once upon a time, they prayed some kind of magical prayer, and then now they've lived a life completely opposed to him, but somehow they're fine. That's not conversion. Faith and repentance are how the Bible describes man's role or man's activity in conversion. But even then, I'm afraid we can hear those words sometimes and have a wrong conception of what that means. You know, if we view that as, okay, repenting means I just kind of got to get my act together, I got to stop sinning. In faith, I just have to kind of believe and agree with whatever the Bible says and whatever, okay, that's just it, I'll do that, and I'm good. But it's more than that. Repentance is a real turning towards God himself. It is turning away from sin, yes, but the chief focus is actually what you are turning towards. You are turning towards God now. You are looking to God now. Faith is believing the truths of the gospel that are articulated in Scripture. It's Jesus' sinless life he lived on your behalf, the death he died as a payment for your sins, the fact that he rose from the grave and that you too can be raised to newness of life and be born again and have that hope. You must believe these things if you are to be saved from the judgment to come, but it's more than that. It is believing in Christ himself, a living Christ who's alive today, not just ideas, but the Christ himself, Jesus, who you meet and know and long to know more than anything else on the planet. The point I'm trying to make in all this is that conversion has God himself at the center of it. You take God out of the equation, there is no conversion. It's supernatural. We must always beware of our tendency to view conversion in man-centered ways. We must beware of formulaic approaches that leave God out, because conversion is a supernatural encounter and there's no other explanation that can account for it. Look at Saul's encounter here in Acts 9. This is so incredible. Verses 3 through 6. As he traveled and was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul said. "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting," he replied. "But get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." There are no words to describe the glory and the terror that Saul felt in that moment, that he experienced on that road. He encountered the risen, glorified, exalted Jesus on the Damascus Road. And the light shines from heaven. He hears the voice thundering, that light that's brighter than the sun. It actually blinds him. It's such an intense encounter. He mentions elsewhere that he actually saw Jesus in his glory. And it's no wonder he goes blind, right? When even the godliest in Scripture get a glimpse of the glory of God, they're completely undone. Think of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 when he sees the Lord high and lifted up. His response, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." He's overwhelmed by the holiness of God. It's so intense he can barely stand it. Think of the Apostle John when the Lord Jesus appears to him in Revelation chapter 1. He said, the face of Jesus, he described it as shining like the sun at full strength. His eyes were like a fiery flame. And John's response, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." That's the response. When you see Jesus exalted and in his glory, that's the response. And I don't care who you are, when you get a true glimpse of Jesus in his glory, you fall to your knees and you tremble before him. That's the only response. And man, that this world would get a glimpse of Jesus in his glory before it's too late, before judgment day, that we would get a glimpse and have our hearts encouraged and strengthened and in awe and worship of Jesus afresh this morning. But just consider, you know, think about the shock and the confusion that Saul would have felt in that moment. You know, the light shines around him, the voice thunders, he falls to the ground, he's completely undone. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What? Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus. I am Jesus." Imagine the force of those words, the power of those words, the terror those words brought. And Saul in his mind, "What? The blasphemer? The carpenter? The one we killed? You, Lord? You are God Almighty? Jesus? How can that be?" And, you know, everything he believed came into question in that moment, right? You know, his entire purpose was to get rid of the name of Jesus, and he's just kind of stopped right in his tracks. Just in a moment, he's totally humbled, totally brought low, and it all came as a result of encountering Jesus face to face. Now, as we look at this encounter, I want to note several characteristics of conversion that we see here. First, this entire encounter was personal and relational. That is to say, you know, it wasn't just a kind of mechanical or formulaic going through the motions. It wasn't, you know, a default by birth. It's not something that he was born into. It wasn't a simple change of ideas. It was not going through a required ritual or a class of any sort. It was so much more. And I've said this already, but I don't think we can stress it too much. It was a personal encounter with God himself. It was an interaction between two persons, much like you have with other people every day, and yet it was completely unique and extraordinary because it was with the risen and exalted Jesus. And I stress all this because it wasn't only true for Saul, but it's the same for every one of us in this room. Have you encountered Jesus and cried out to him to save you from your sins? Not only do you agree that the Bible is the Word of God, that Jesus is the Son of God, but do you know him? Have you met him? Do you love him? And let me be clear, you know, a light from heaven that blinds you or an audible voice that's thundering is not what I mean. It's not what I'm referring to. I don't even mean have you had some kind of dramatic, mystical experience or, you know, a single defining moment where everything changed, but have you encountered him? Is he real to you? Do you know him today? Conversion is personal and relational. Next, notice that for Saul, it was a sudden defining event. He did have one of those, but there was also a process to it. You know, there was the event, the blinding light, the voice from heaven, the interaction with Christ himself. But if you notice in the passage, we're not told exactly when Saul believed. You know, we don't have all the details of what occurred. We know Saul asked two questions. Who are you, Lord? And Acts 22:10 tells us he also said, what should I do, Lord? But we aren't told of the exact moment he believed. Perhaps it was during that heavenly conversation he was having with the Lord Jesus. Perhaps it was 3 days later when Ananias came and laid his hands on him. Or perhaps it was sometime in between when he was praying and fasting. We don't really know. So even in this sudden, dramatic conversion of Saul, we can't pinpoint just one moment when he was converted. We know it was sometime in that few-day period, but that's all we can say with certainty. And I think that's significant because, once again, it shows kind of the great variety in conversion stories, which I know if we were to poll people in this room, we'd have 100 different stories that look very different. And even in the book of Acts, we see great variety, key crucial elements, but variety. And I know of Christians who can pinpoint, you know, an exact moment. It was this day at this church service at this hour. I was living a life of utter sin and wickedness, and I heard the gospel, and I met Jesus, and I've been changed ever since. I know stories like that. I know others who started coming to church and came for years. Initially, they disagreed with everything the preacher said, and then somehow they noticed over a course of time, they now believed, and somewhere along the way, there was an internal change that happened in them, and they know the Lord and believe the gospel and are totally different. They met Jesus along the way, not a sudden defining moment, but they know they met him because they know him now. And I know of others still who grew up in a Christian family and came to know the Lord at a young age or perhaps as a teenager, sometimes so young they can't even remember the details. I think those are some of the most glorious of all. Every story has its own uniqueness and wonder to it. Some are more outward, some are more hidden. But the vital and most exciting aspect of all of them is that you came to know Jesus and that you know him now. If you are a Christian this morning, somewhere along the way, you met and know your Savior. And that's a glorious, glorious thing. Notice also here that conversion is a work of God through and through, but not one that excluded Saul. So if we look at this, God both initiated and brought about Saul's conversion, there's no denying. This was God's work through and through. Saul was not seeking the Lord. Nothing Saul had done earned him God's favor by any means. On the contrary, everything he was doing deserved God's judgment. Nevertheless, God showed him grace and mercy and revealed who Jesus truly was to him. Saul later says in Galatians 1:15 that he was set aside before he was even born. You know, Jesus had these big plans for Saul for good, regardless of the plans that Saul had for Jesus, right, in his church. This was a great work of God from start to finish. But at the same time, Saul's response mattered, right? Saul responded in faith, repentance, humility. And there are those in Scripture who have encounters with God that are intense. When they see God in his glory, they get glimpses of God, and they don't respond with faith and repentance. You know, it's possible to see Jesus in his glory and actually hate it, despise him even more because you've got a true glimpse of who he is. So we cannot minimize the importance of Saul's response as well. Finally, the last characteristic I'll mention, though, is notice it was a work of God through and through, but not one that excluded the work of his people. Ananias is a fascinating character in the story. Not to be confused with the Ananias mentioned earlier in the book of Acts. And we really don't know a whole lot about this Ananias. We know he was a disciple of Jesus in Damascus. He was a devout man, had a good reputation among the Jews. Paul will say later, Saul. But it was through Ananias' hands that God chose to remove Saul's blindness and fill him with his spirit. And there's so much irony there. Because Saul, if you remember, set out to lay his hands on Christians in Damascus, right? For harm. And he ended up getting a Christian in Damascus' hands laid on him for his good. He would have used his to bind and imprison Ananias, but Ananias used his hands to set Saul free, to give him life, to give him the Holy Spirit, to give him spiritual sight. And God chose to use Ananias for this purpose. We don't know why he picked Ananias. We don't know why it was him in particular. He didn't have to. He didn't really have to use anybody. He appeared to him in a vision that was much more powerful than anything else on the Damascus Road. It's a mystery, but what a privilege. And the same is true for us today, right? God doesn't have to, but he delights to use his people in the salvation of others and bringing others into his family. That's how he's ordained it to be. And that's such good news because you don't have to be an apostle. You don't have to be an evangelist preaching to great crowds. You just have to love the Lord and be available to be used by him. To know Jesus, spend time with him and say, here I am, Lord, use me. Here I am. The last point I want to make this morning is that conversion does something to you. In other words, conversion is transformation. You know, Saul is completely changed after these events. We'll see that starting right away next week in Acts and the next part of Acts chapter 9. But really throughout the book of Acts, Saul is a different man from this point forward. And it all starts right here with the internal transformation that takes place first. We'll see the outward and what he does and his actions next week and moving on. But it all starts with the internal transformation that happens here. It's described in two ways in this passage. In verse 17, the regaining of sight and being filled with the Holy Spirit. And Saul's physical blindness was really only an outward sign of his spiritual blindness. You know, he was blind to the glory of God. He was blind to the reality of the Son of God. And when the scales fell from his eyes, so he could, yes, he could see the world around him again, but he could also now see God clearly for the first time. He could now see. You know the famous line in the hymn, I once was lost, but now am found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. Can see God clearly and rightly. But perhaps even more astounding than that, he was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. What a gift, what a mystery. But the Holy Spirit entered into Saul of Tarsus, giving him new life and power to live out that new life. And apart from the Holy Spirit's power and influence, Saul of Tarsus never becomes the Apostle Paul. All this leads to him then being baptized, which was the public demonstration of his faith in Jesus, a picture that he too has died and been raised to new life with Jesus, and he's now all in for Jesus. He's a changed man, and he's ready to live, die, whatever it'll take for Jesus, no matter what the cost. And there will be a cost. Jesus makes that clear from the start in verse 16. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Saul is going to suffer. Jesus did not promise Saul, or anyone in this room for that matter, that his outward circumstances would get better once he came to him. Jesus promises that to no one. Your life might actually get worse in some ways in terms of outward circumstances if you follow Jesus. So is it worth it? Let Saul tell you in his own words years later. Philippians 3:8, he would write this. I consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung so that I may gain Christ. The joys of knowing Jesus are greater than anything else this world has to offer. Everything else is dung compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, according to Saul. Everything. Just give me Jesus. You can have all the world. Just give me Jesus. And it's not just Saul, but that's the testimony of every saint who has ever lived. Those who have already died and are in glory now know it best and could tell us infinitely more that it's true. And I have to ask, if you don't know these joys of Christ, don't you want them? Don't you long for what Jesus alone can provide and give and offers you freely this morning? This morning, the living, risen Jesus is here. It's an amazing truth. And he's speaking to you. He's calling your name. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you opposing me? Why are you ignoring me? Why are you refusing to come to me and living apart from me? I am Jesus. Come to me. I am Jesus. Just like he told Saul. He is the Lord of all and the Savior of all those who call upon him. So I'd plead with you, cry out to him. If you don't know Christ, cry out to him. Ask him to save you from your sins. Ask him to give you life, to make himself known. What you must do, cry out to him. And above all, and for everyone in this room, simply fall down before him in worship and in adoration. May you regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit this very morning. Let's pray.